Go with me, if you would, please, to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 4. John chapter 4 this morning. Who is using a pew Bible? What page is it, please? 1056? 1056. Norman Conquest. I should have known that. Okay. 1056. Page 1056, if you would, please, in the church Bible, if you've come without a copy of God's Word. Thank you, Eddie. Thank you. John chapter 4, we have been in this this conversation between this Samaritan woman at the well of Sychar and Jesus. And we've been here for some weeks now. We've taken our time. Stay with me, because next week we fly. Next week we have to get through like 14 verses in 1 week, so bring your lunch. I'm kidding. We've come to a transition. You'll remember that Jesus offered her the living water. She had come in the middle of the day. Women didn't come in the middle of the day to draw water. They came in the cool of the morning. They came when the early morning breezes were blowing. If you've ever been to Israel, you know that if you're going to go out, you go out early in the morning or you go out late at night. You don't go out in the middle of the day. You go when the breezes are blowing. That's when the women would go. They would go in mass. They would go together. But she didn't go then. She came in the middle of the day. She came by herself. She was avoiding people. Please remember that. That's going to come back this morning. She was avoiding people. She came at a time when no one else was coming to the well. But there was someone waiting on her. As a matter of fact, Jesus told his disciples, "I must needs go through Samaria." Well, Jews didn't go through Samaria. They went 21 miles around a circuitous route to go around Samaria. They didn't go through Samaria. But Jesus had a divine appointment. He offers her living water, and she just doesn't get it. All she wants to do is just be relieved of this life that she has to live. So Jesus confronts her at the point of her sin. And in beginning in verse 19, she says, "Sir, I believe you're a prophet." Please remember that. That's going to come back this morning. "I perceive that you're a prophet." And then she holds a discussion with Jesus about worship. And I told you a couple of weeks ago, a lot of people think that she's trying to change the subject here. I don't believe that for a minute. She's not trying to change the subject. She's genuinely piqued. She's been found out. There's no way this Jew knows who she is. She's been found out, so he must have some sort of insight that she's not privy to. So she wants to hold a discussion with him. And in the midst of this statement about you being a prophet, she insults him. "You people say that in Jerusalem is the place to worship. We worship here on this mountain, Mount Gerizim." And Jesus turns it right back on her, doesn't he? He says, "Well, you people don't worship the one true and living God. We do, because salvation's from the Jews. I know Messiah's coming, the one who's called Christ. When he comes," verse 25, "he'll tell us all things." Jesus said to her, look at me now, not your Bible. Jesus said to her, "The one who speaks to you, ego eimi, I am." And then we come this morning to this little transitional paragraph. This little transitional paragraph, verses 27 to 30. And in this paragraph this morning, we're going to find that the shift is going to focus from the woman specifically to the Samaritans in general. This is a literary device that John uses here to turn our thoughts from God speaking to one woman through the person of Jesus to God drawing a group of people through Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 27, follow along as I read to you. "Just then, his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?' So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ, the Messiah?" And they went out of the town and were coming to him. Next week, you'll be tempted to think that I'm preaching from the Gospel of Luke rather than the Gospel of John. You say, "Why do you say that, Jonathan?" Well, because next week what you're going to hear is that the Gospel changes all kinds of people, even Samaritans. All kinds of people. The Gospel is for all kinds of people. But before they get to Christ, someone has to bring them. And that's where we find ourselves this morning in this little transitional paragraph. I see in this story three movements. If you would just stay with me for the next few minutes, I'd like to take us through this story and see if it has anything to say to us. The first movement I see in the story is God's wise providence. You say, "Well, Jonathan, look, we've been listening to you for long enough now. We know that you see God's wise providence in everything." Well, of course! You know why? Because God's wise providence governs over everything. But we see it particularly in the phrasing here. Look at your Bible, verse 27. "Just then." Just then, his disciples came back. John is intent to make the point that the disciples did not return from their grocery shopping trip until after verse 26. ESV, the NIV, the Christian Standard Bible all use "just then." The King James actually translates each word literally, "and upon this." The NAS, the New King James, "at this point." What I really like, though, is the NET Bible, the New English Translation. It really seems to get at what John is trying to convey. Now, at that very moment, the point is this: in his providence, God held the disciples back from their return until Jesus made his claim in verse 26. He had to say to her, "The one who speaks to you, I am." And God in his providence held the disciples back until that moment. You see, that's how God was going to pique this girl's attention, this woman's attention. This statement is so central to all that John is driving at in his gospel that it should be no surprise to us that it is the turn, it's the hinge in the story of the conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well of Sychar. One of the guidestones in the gospel of John is this phrase. And we think of the big ones, right? Chapter 6, "I am the bread of life," right? Chapters 8 and 9, "I am the light of the world." Chapter 10, "I am the door of the sheep." Chapter 11, "I am the resurrection and the life." Chapter 14, "I am the way and the truth and the light," and the life. Chapter 15, "I am the vine, you are the branches." We think of those and we kind of center the Gospel of John on those "I am" statements. But it may interest you to know this morning that Jesus used the phrase again and again throughout the Gospels to identify himself particularly with the Old Testament, the sovereign God of the Old Testament. For example, in Job chapter 9, Job is answering Bildad's accusation that Job is suffering because he sinned. Bildad is best illustrated by Lucy Van Pelt. Maybe a Peanuts illustration will help here. You see, all of the Peanuts characters have a theology. I hope you understand this. Linus is the great theologian. Linus is my character, as you can understand. And it's always Linus that brings a little bit of a sound voice to everything. But Lucy has a theology. And if you read the entirety of the Peanuts again and again and again, particularly as she's talking to Charlie Brown, who, bless his heart, suffers so much. And part of it is because he's just so wishy-washy, right? We get that. But that's not what Lucy has to say to him at all. Lucy is the heartless creature who constantly puts a finger in Charlie Brown's face and says, you're suffering because there's something wrong in your life. That's Bildad. Every time in the book of Job that Bildad opens his mouth, trust me, what he's saying is, Job, dude, you got to get rid of the sin. That's why God's bringing the suffering to you. It's because you're sinning. Aside. When all hell breaks loose in your life, you may be doing something right. You see, Bildad's theology was all hell broke loose in Job's life. And because of that, there was sin in his life and he needed to clean it all out. And so often it is in our lives. Even well-meaning people sometimes, when God brings difficulty into our lives, we immediately run to our knees and go, God, what have I done? Cleanse me. Get me to a point where I'm fine so I can be right with you. I don't want to suffer like this anymore. But could it be, beloved, that sometimes the suffering is in the midst of godliness? Now, mark this well. There comes a moment when Job's righteousness becomes self-righteousness. We get that, but not at the beginning of the book. So Bildad has Lucy Van Pelt theology. You're suffering because you sin. You need to repent. And in the context of speaking of being right with God, Job makes the claim that God alone, listen now, walks upon the waters. Job chapter 9, verse 8. Job chapter 9, verse 8. God alone walks upon, and the Hebrew there literally is, walks atop the waters. And when we fast forward to Mark chapter 8, Jesus on the water to the terrified, Jesus walks on the water to the terrified disciples, and he says to them, this is my translation from the Greek, take courage. Your Bible says something like, it is I. But what Jesus really says is, ego, eimi. I am. There are other examples, but it's John that puts this absolute statement of the nature of Christ on his lips more often than any other gospel. As a matter of fact, mark this down, a total of 24 times in the Gospel of John, Jesus uses the phrase, I am, ego, eimi, 24 times. That's more than once per chapter. And every time he uses it, listen now, every time he uses it, he intends for us to identify him with a certain instance in the life of Moses. Very rare occurrence this morning. Take out your little calendars, mark this day down. It won't happen again for a long time. I want you to leave John chapter 4. Go back with me to Exodus chapter 3. I want to show you something. Exodus chapter 3. I say Exodus chapter 3, you say what, class? Right, the burning bush. I'm sure someone said it. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight. Why the bush is not burned? You and I would have done the same thing. He's piqued by this. He's intrigued by this. Wouldn't you be? When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses! Moses! And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me. And I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. How it got the name Horeb, the mountain of God. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, Ehyeh Asher Ehyeh. I am that which I am. I am the one who simply is. Now, why is that important? Because listen, every time you come across Jesus in the New Testament saying, ego eimi, I am. You are intended to think Exodus chapter 3. What is God's name? Well, it's God. No. No, his name is actually a sentence. His name is simply I. What is Jesus saying? What is he saying in Mark chapter 8 when he comes walking on the water and the disciples are going, it's a ghost! Man, we're afraid. Jesus says this, don't be afraid. I am. Don't be afraid. The God that your fathers worshipped, the God that you grew up knowing, that's me. I simply am. Now, why is that important in verse 27 here? Because it was important for this Samaritan woman. Listen now. It was important for this Samaritan woman who had the book of Exodus, albeit redacted, who had the book of Exodus to hear Jesus say, Ehyeh, I am. I know that the Messiah is coming. And, you know, all these little squabbles between y'all as the Jews and us as the Samaritans, they're all going to be settled. You know why? Because Messiah is going to speak to it all. Jesus says, I am. And if the disciples had come 1 second sooner, he would not have been able to reveal himself as the God of the Pentateuch to this woman who knew the Torah. They would have interrupted Jesus' build-up to I am. And when they returned, their reaction is as we would expect. Notice your Bibles. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. Remember that in the minds of the Jewish disciples, there are two things that they can't understand here. One, Jesus, a rabbi, is speaking to a woman. Two, he's speaking to a Samaritan woman. In the first case, there was at the very least impropriety, again, in their thinking, that he's talking to a woman. The Mishnah taught that if a rabbi spent more time with a woman than he spent with the law, his soul would be eternally condemned. That's what they're thinking. And in the second case, there was the issue of bigotry and racial discrimination, racial prejudice. But let's remember back up in verse 4 that Jesus' trip through Samaria was purposeful. He didn't have to go through Jerusalem, through Samaria geographically. He had to go through Samaria because he had a divine appointment there with a woman at a well. And we're going to find out this week and next week that she's going to be used to bring an entire village to Jesus Christ. Listen, y'all, don't pass up individual conversations. You get the opportunity to speak for Christ. Don't pass it up. You have no idea how far-reaching that one conversation may go. You have no idea. This woman's redemption and the subsequent redemption of many in her town was Jesus' purpose in traveling through Samaria. And indeed, now that we put together verse 4 and verse 27, we can now say that the whole purpose of Jesus being sitting on that well, waiting for that woman, and the disciples going away and them not coming back until a certain moment is so that she could hear him say, "I am." And so, I really don't know what to call the end of the verse. It's not really a reaction because they don't dare react. It's not really a response because they don't dare respond. And notice what John kind of half puts on their lips. He puts kind of half puts on their lips what he knows is in their mind. They want to say two things. They want to say something to her and they want to say something to him. Right? They want to say to her, "What do you seek? What do you want? Dude, lady, leave it. Don't you know this is God in human flesh? Leave him alone. He's got a universe to run. He doesn't need to talk to you. You're Samaritan." And then they want to say to him, "Dude, you've got a universe to run. What are you talking to her for? That's a Samaritan woman." But no one said, "What do you want with him? Why are you talking to her?" Now, secondly this morning, I'd like to insert into God's wise providence, secondly, her lingering doubt. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can't this be the Messiah?" Now, some may disagree with me, but I believe that this woman left her water jar because she was in such a hurry to tell the townspeople about Jesus. Now, note this very well. Nota bene. So the woman left her jar and went away into town and said to the people. Do you remember back at the beginning of the message, I said that this woman came to this well for a reason, in the middle of the day for a reason? Her whole purpose in life was to avoid people. She didn't want to see people. She didn't want to talk to people. She didn't want to be near people. She didn't want their gaze. She didn't want their whispers. She didn't want anything to do with people. Now she intentionally goes to the people to talk to them. She had spent a considerable amount of her time and energy avoiding people. Now she willingly engages them so that they will come and meet Jesus. All is going well with this story, isn't it? This is very important. Listen now. There are those, I have listened to or read 6 sermons this week on this passage by people you would know, big names, who all at this point assume that this woman is now a true worshiper of God and she is evangelizing her community. And maybe that's how you've read the text. Can I tell you something? It's not how I read the text. You say, "Well, why are you disagreeing with all those big name preachers?" Because that interpretation doesn't square with what happens next. Listen carefully. Somewhere between verses 26 and 28, most people assume that she has believed in Jesus as her Messiah, and now she's going to witness for him. But it doesn't square with the text. Say, why not, Jonathan? Notice what she says. Can this be the Messiah? Listen carefully. The Greek holds a much more doubtful disposition than what our English Bibles read as there. Listen to what the Greek says. This can't be the Messiah, can it? Beloved, let us be very, very careful. Let us use kid gloves with this woman at this point. She is not yet a true believer. There is still lingering doubt in her mind. She's been taught her whole life that Messiah will be a what? Samaritan. Messiah will be a Samaritan. They are the true people of God. They are the true sons of Abraham. Remember, she's already said that to Jesus. She's been taught her whole life. Now she's being confronted with the reality that he is a Jew, and she's working through it. And remember that the text has only yielded one succumbation by her. She's only succumbed to one truth about Jesus. What was it? Look back at verse 19. I perceive that you are a prophet. That's all she said. That's all she said in the text. She's not said you're the Messiah. He said it, not her. Now she's grappling with the idea that maybe he's not just a prophet. He is the prophet. Remember what God told Moses in Deuteronomy 18? He said, I will raise up a prophet like you to bear my name. Now, we who are Christocentric in our understanding of the Bible, we believe that the prophet after Moses is, of course, the Lord Jesus. And I think somewhere in her mind, Deuteronomy 18's got to be swimming around right now. But she's not there yet. Maybe this guy who is a prophet is, in fact, the prophet. But she is not there yet. There is lingering doubt. This can't be the Messiah, can it? I mean, we've been taught our whole lives he's going to come from among us. She's not fully convinced yet. But before we're too hard on her, I'd like to remind you of a passage that we always like to quote as evangelical Christians. We love this passage. But we never quote the front end of it. We're very good at that, aren't we? We redact God a lot in our Bible memory, in our memory verses. We quote things out of context a lot. We're trying to make the Bible say something it doesn't really say. The passage is the Great Commission. And I want you to listen very carefully, because we always begin with, Jesus came and said to them, all power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, make disciples, baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you even to the end of the earth. We always like to start right there, but do you know that the paragraph starts two verses earlier? Listen carefully. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee. Remember, after the resurrection, Jesus told Mary, go tell the disciples to meet me in Galilee. They go to Galilee. They go to the place where they would have met Jesus before, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. Now listen very carefully, because we rarely read Matthew 28:17. Listen carefully to what Matthew says. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. Amen. We're there, right? Guess what? There ain't no period there. There's a comma. And the next phrase is this. And some doubted. Say what? You're kidding me, right? He was dead, and now he's not. You're his dudes. You're his boys. You're his 11. You have enough presence of mind to fall on your face and worship him, but you don't have enough presence of mind to believe it really is him. That's what Jesus is that's what Jesus is responding to, by the way, when he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Before he gives the Great Commission, he makes a statement of authority. Where did he get the authority? By the acceptance of God of his sacrifice. God gave him the authority to commission a new branch of disciples to go and take the gospel. So now listen, before we are hard on this woman who has been taught her whole life that Messiah would come from Samaria, and just in the last like 10 minutes, she's had a conversation and found out that he's going to be a Jew. Before we're hard on her, who has not walked with him for 3 years and heard his teaching and ministered to in his name and raised the and healed the sick and raised the dead in his name, before we're hard on her, she hasn't done all that. She's doubting. Let's remember the disciples did. They were commissioned by Jesus to go out and preach in his name. They were commissioned by Jesus to go out and heal the sick. They were commissioned by Jesus to go out and raise the dead. They did it all, Matthew chapter 10. They did it all in his name, and they're doubting. So before we're real hard on this lady, let's give a little context, shall we? But perhaps this morning, this is you. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're listening to this and you're going, man, I hear you guys sing these songs, man. You know, glory in the Redeemer, glory in Christ. Hallelujah, what a Savior. I mean, I'm with you on that. He was the best guy. He was the best man that ever lived. I'll give you that. Isn't that exactly what she said? I perceive that you're a prophet. But man, I don't... God in human flesh? Is that really possible? And perhaps you're here this morning and you're just like this woman and you're just still not completely convinced that he is who the Bible says he is. Listen, I say this with all the love in my heart. You are not a Christian, and you are not okay. If you step out of these doors today and are killed, you are not going to see God. Because the very first test that this very same author gives in his epistle to as to whether or not we are genuinely a Christian is, do you believe in what the Bible teaches about Jesus? The very first test he gives is a theological test. Do you believe what the Bible teaches about Jesus? And if we do not believe what the Bible teaches about Jesus, listen, we cannot be a Christian. So this morning, if you're here and you're listening to this and you're going, oh man, that's such a stretch. I mean, God in human flesh, of course it's a stretch. We wouldn't use that word, but we'll give it to you. We would use the word faith. You see, this whole gospel was written. A few moments ago, I walked you through some of these statements that Jesus made. I am the bread of life. I am, etc., etc. And then throughout this gospel, we're also going to see Jesus performing a series of miracles. John uses the word signs, semeion, signs. And the whole point, the whole crux comes down in chapter 9 when Jesus says, look, if you will not believe what I say, believe what I do. And if you won't believe what I do, believe what I say. But either way, believe. John wrote at the end of the book the purpose here. He says, Jesus did a lot of other things that in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may, here's his word, believe. Now, perhaps you're here this morning and you would say, well, I would call that a stretch. Okay, we'll give you that word. We'll give you that word. No problem. It's just that we use a different word. We use a more biblical word. The word is faith. And what we're asking you to do today is to place your faith in who this Jesus is. As a matter of fact, it really goes a little bit deeper than that. You see, God did not have a lot of patience for those who doubt. Because we know this, because in Acts chapter 17, when Paul is on Mars Hill, when he's in the Areopagus and he's preaching that great sermon in Acts chapter 17, he concludes it by saying this. And so God is now, our English Bibles say declaring. That's not the Greek word. The Greek word is commanding. God is now commanding all men in every place to repent. God's command to you today is to place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. No doubting. James says that a man who doubts is unstable. He doesn't really have his feet up underneath him. He doesn't know if he's standing or falling. He just doesn't. He's unstable. That's what doubt does to us. And perhaps you this morning can identify with this woman. Maybe you can identify with her lingering doubt. But listen, let me tell you this morning on the authority of God's Word, He is who the Bible says. Notice, we did not say at this church, our doctrinal statement does not say we believe that Jesus was who He said He was. Nope. We believe He is who He said He was. He still is today. He is the God of the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. He is the God who walked on water in Job chapter 9. He is the Jesus that spoke to this woman at the well of Samaria. And He is the God who can change your life through Jesus Christ. He can transform you today. Today is the day of salvation. You don't have to doubt. You can be fully convinced, fully persuaded in your heart of hearts that He is who the Bible says He is. No more lingering doubts. God's wise providence. Her lingering doubts. Thirdly, this morning, we see the Samaritan's piqued interest. Verse 30, they went out of the town and were coming to Him. To those of us who are Christians this morning, I want to say these words. Something has happened in this woman's heart. Is she fully redeemed? Absolutely not. Too much doubt. But she understands that if there's someone who can transform her, it must be this guy. And so her first recourse is to go get others. And she piqued their interest. Come see a man that told me all that I ever did. Was that true? No, it's hyperbole. Listen to this now. She felt that she was so defined by all the bad stuff that he brought up that she literally believed he had told her her whole life story. She was defined in her own heart by the sin, by the years of waste. And so she comes and she says, come see a man that told me all that I ever did. Have you met him before? No, he's a Jew. Jews don't come through here. Come see this man who told me all that I ever did. Christians, let me say something to you this morning. I wonder if when I make the statement, there's someone in your life who needs to be brought to Jesus. I wonder whose face just came up in your mind. For some of you, I know who it is because you've talked to me about that. Some of you know who comes up in my mind. Please understand this morning. They need to be brought to Jesus. They need to be ushered to Him. Well, I'll just rely on God to bring them. Well, of course God brings them. God brought, we're going to find out next week, a whole lot of Samaritans from Sychar to Himself. But you know, someone ushered them to Him. And it was this woman, who herself is not yet a believer. Beloved, listen. I see here a call to evangelism. I want you to hear me say this. Come see a man. So they came. This can't be the Messiah, can it? Their interest is piqued. Well, of course not. He's a Jew, but he did tell you all the things that you ever did. And I can see the wheels turning in their minds. Someone brought them to Jesus. Who is that person? Who is it? You know who it is. They're in your mind right now. Who needs to be brought to Jesus? Listen, I learned a long time ago, God doesn't need us to do His work. As a matter of fact, I'm going to shock you with this. I believe God could do His work a lot better without us. Isn't that shocking? Isn't that shocking? I mean, how could anyone do anything without me? How could anyone do anything without you? I am convinced in my heart of hearts that God could do His work a lot better without us. Behold, beloved, the grace of our God. He allows us to be a part of it. Does God need you to save your lost loved one? Nope. You can't save them anyway. But He gives you the privilege of ushering them to Him. And here we see, and I'm gonna call you to something this morning. I'm going to call us all to a little bit of shame. Me included. Shame on us when a woman who is not yet a believer brought her whole community to Jesus. And sometimes I balk at just the guy behind me at Walmart. Oh, I'm real brave on a Sunday morning. Put me behind the pulpit, brother. Yes, sir. I'm in my element. But what about the lady waiting my table at the restaurant? And what about you? I'm calling us this morning to a little bit of shame. How many times are we outdone in evangelism, in getting our lost loved ones to Christ, by a woman who wasn't even a believer yet? Food for thought. Let's bow together. Lord Jesus, we ask for Your grace this morning. We ask at once for Your forgiveness and cleansing. And yet, Lord, we ask for greater prompting, that we would not allow these moments to pass by. This woman literally abandoned the whole reason for her trip to this well. She left her water jar there so that she could run to town and bring people to see Jesus. Now, was she convinced? Lord, I don't think she is. Not yet. She's going to be. I don't think she is yet. But how many times, O Lord, are we who have been so transformed by Your gospel, by Your good news, by the death and the burial and the resurrection and the current ministry of the Lord Jesus, our great high priest. How many times have we who have been transformed by the gospel been outdone by this unbelieving woman? Lord, forgive us. Cleanse us. Give us a greater passion for you and a greater compassion for the lost. And in your grace, O God, there could be those here this morning who are this woman. Maybe they've given intellectual assent to some of what the Bible teaches about Jesus, but the God-man, 100% God while 100% man, and maybe, oh God, there is in their heart this lingering doubt. Father, we ask you by your Holy Spirit to bring the conviction of their sin and the convincing of who Jesus is this morning. Give them the courage to come talk to us after the service. Give them the courage to grab someone around them. All around them are people who know the Lord. And Lord, we'd love nothing more than to take a Bible and show them how they can be persuaded in their heart of hearts that Jesus is who the Bible says he is. That he is God. He is man. And that's the only way he could atone for our sins. If he was just a great prophet like this woman believes at this point, we are lost in our dead, in our trespasses and sins, Lord. We will not see you. We will go to hell. But because he is God, because he is man, we can know you for all of eternity. Oh, Holy Spirit of God, draw those who may have that lingering doubt, draw them to the Savior this morning, we pray, so that they may cry with us in these moments, all I have is Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.